Turning to Philippians chapter 3, please. I'm looking at the subject of to win Christ, or that I may win Christ. We could entitle it another way, in pursuit of God. There are many titles we could put on it, different aspects of the same work. But I want us to read tonight from Philippians chapter 3 in the verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evildoers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Amen. We will end our reading there. We trust that the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. As we have read from verses 1 to 12, you'll see verses 7 to 12 is one, or verse 8 rather to 12 is one continuous sentence, a complex argument that Paul is making. It is indicative of Paul's writings. Man was a genius in his logic, and as we look at this tonight, we trust that the Lord will give us some insight into the Word of God as it is revealed in the writings of Paul by the inspiration of Scripture. I want to look at the last phrase of verse 8, that I may win Christ. That I may win Christ. The Bible speaks of the Christian in terms of being won by Christ. The Bible speaks of Christ coming to seek us. Luke chapter 19, verse 10, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. The psalmist speaks in terms of the Spirit of God making us willing in the day of his power. The imagery of the Song of Solomon is along the same lines, where the bridegroom woos the bride. The plain theological fact is that we as human beings are dead in sin. And in order for us to exercise faith, in order for us to exercise faith in Christ and see God in glory, we need to be quickened, we need to be regenerated, we need to be won by Christ. Furthermore, Christ is presented in Scripture as a gift, given to us, and received by faith without any human endeavour. But here in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, we are confronted with a very different circumstance. Paul speaks of the Christian striving. And the chapter, the same chapter, in the verse 13 to 15, he elaborates on this idea of striving in order that we might win Christ, as though he were something to be achieved. Paul speaks of pressing into and pressing toward the mark, pressing toward the prize of the high calling. And we ask ourselves as we look at this chapter, why does Paul record these aspects? What does he mean? If salvation is me being won by Christ, if salvation is Christ coming and seeking me, what does Paul mean when he speaks of me then seeking Christ? Me pressing towards Christ, me seeking to gain Christ, me seeking to achieve Christ. That's the word that he uses here, this a gaining or achieving or a winning of Christ. And as we read this chapter, we wonder, why does Paul record these aspects of the Christian experience? He's not simply giving a biography. And I want us to understand that. Paul is not simply giving us part of his biography here. Well, it is that. That's not the purpose of his writing. He is not speaking of himself as an apostle who had, by virtue of his office, special endowments. Paul is speaking here about Christianity as it is in general, as it is in its normal features of Christianity. Paul is not speaking of a Christian idealism. He is not speaking of a Christian elitism. Paul, in this chapter, is speaking of the normal Christian experience. Paul relates these things concerning his own experience as an example of what every Christian ought to be, as an example of what every Christian ought to strive for if he is not that. What Paul is speaking of here, we could say, is the traits of a true Christian character. The traits of a true Christian character. This is what he says in verse 15. After delineating all of these things, and after speaking of this seeking to win Christ, and talking of all the loss that he has suffered on behalf of Christ and for Christ, he says in verse 15, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise, God shall reveal even this unto you." And so Paul here is speaking of the process of Christianity as it is in its normal concept of Christianity. And if you're not there, this is where you should be striving to be. This is what we ought to labor for. Not, he says, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect," or "as many as be matured," "as many as be full grown, be thus minded." Paul's life was indeed one that was above the normal Christian, if we want to contrast him or compare him with the Christian. Paul's pre-conversion life was a life of wickedness above the normal. He had a zeal of wickedness that was beyond most. In his conversion experience, it was surrounded by unusual, extraordinary circumstances. And his post-conversion experience, his post-conversion zeal, his post-conversion ability, his post-conversion ministry was above the normal Christian ministry and life and zeal. But Paul records this here in order that we might reach for this. And he gets to verse 15. And this spiritual zeal that Paul had, he superimposes it over the ordinary Christian, if you like. He superimposes it over your life. Paul's life he puts over yours. And he said, let us therefore, as many as be mature, be thus minded. Be minded in the same sense as I've spoken of from verse 7 forward. And if in anything ye be otherwise, if there's not that complete symmetry, if there is not a match between my life and your life, God shall reveal it unto you. So Paul's saying here, this is where we need to be. This is what we need to strive for. And so often we read these passages of Scripture and we think of the theological context of it. We think of the theological implications of it. We think of all of these linguistic intricacies of Paul's language, and we miss the message that Paul would have us learn. And we have this idea, I believe, many Christians, that this life that Paul is describing here, this life that Paul is striving for, this idea of winning Christ is somewhere out in the nebulous. It's some sort of a mystical experience that is reserved only for the elite. But this is not some sort of a mystical, elusive experience that we as God's people on earth cannot reach for. Paul is speaking here to you and me. And he says, this, beloved, is where you need to strive to be. This is what you need to be. And if you're not thus minded, if you're a believer at all, God will reveal it to you. There's this spiritual maturity that he mentions in verse 15. There are those who are spiritually mature. There are those who have grown in grace. There are those who have, to a certain degree, at some level, reached a sense of maturity. A sense where they have gained Christ and where they have the ability more than they had previously. As they grow in grace, they have the ability to apply Christ and appropriate Christ to the aspects of life that face them on a daily basis. And he says here, let us keep thinking, verse 15. Let us, as many as be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal it unto you. Let us keep thinking, he says. And the subjunctive there, the let us, carries the force of conduct that flows from the thought. This is where our thought is. This is where our mind is. If we be thus minded, let that mind carry us forward. Let it continue to be so. He's not simply saying, just keep thinking. He's saying, let it be played out in your mind, in your life, and in your heart. Those who are spiritually immature are identified as those who not only show a lack of desire for God, but for those who are ignorant in what they ought to desire. Not only that they have a lack of desire for God, but they're ignorant in what they must desire. In other words, they're ignorant of God and who God is. And I've said it before that Christians, by definition, are theologians. They are students of God. That's what the word theology means. The study of God. And as a Christian, it is your duty, it is your obligation to be a student of God, a student of theology, to know Him. I'm not speaking of seminary level theology. I'm speaking of biblical level theology. To know Him as He is revealed in Scripture, as He will reveal Himself to you. And the problem and the fact that we do not have this playing out in our life is because we do not attend to the means that He has given us. And God has given us the means to reveal Himself,
But if we don't attend the means, he will not reveal himself as he would otherwise. And so he will reveal himself to us. He will show himself to us, as verse 15 says, if we attend those means. Now if you go back to verse 7 and 8, and you see where Paul has come from in his life, and the change that transpired in the heart of Paul, or Saul as he was then, on the road to Damascus. We think of that experience on the road to Damascus in terms of Paul's calling to the ministry. And Paul said, "What wilt thou have me to do?" And it was from then that Paul was determined to be a missionary. And the Lord would have him prepare for 3.5 years in Arabia for the ministry and for the missionary work. But that experience on the Damascus Road was his conversion experience. It was not only his calling to the ministry, it was his conversion. And there was something happened that day on the road to Damascus that changed Paul's heart first. It changed his heart. You remember what he was going to do in Damascus. He was going to take men and women and drag them to prison. For the cause, as he thought, for the cause of God. As touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, he says. He was zealous, persecuting the church of Jesus Christ on a continual, on a persistent basis. But there's a change that day that happened. A change his heart and life. And I want us to see the progression as he goes from verse 7 and 8. The progression that we see. He says in verse 7, "But what things were gained to me?" All of this, this zeal, this keeping of the law, this being born a Pharisee, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, this being circumcised the 8th day, and all of the ritual and ceremony that he put so much stock in. He says, "What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." In other words, it's the perfect tense. And he says, "They have been counted loss for Christ, as far as I'm concerned. It happened in the past. It was a done deal in the past. They have been counted loss for Christ." And he goes on into verse 8 and he says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ." And he moves then in a different tense to the present tense. And he says, "I do now count all things but loss," in the present tense. And it was as though he would have us know that he had then counted all things but loss at his conversion experience when he realized who Christ was, when Christ was revealed to him. He counted it all loss then. And he says, "That decision I made then was not the wrong decision, because I do now count all things but loss in the present. And the decision I made was the right decision." And he moves on and he says, "Furthermore, for whom," speaking of the Lord Jesus, "I have suffered the loss of all things." In other words, he says, "I have lost all things." A very interesting turn of phrase here. He switches from a noun, the loss, to the verb, "I have lost." I have suffered the loss. Or "I have lost all things." The verb here is emphatic. And some commentators point out that the verb is spoken of, that is used here, is spoken of as commercial terminology. And we think of losing something here. It's not that he misplaced it. He did not misplace all of this junk that he had gathered around him as a Pharisee. He suffered the loss of it in a commercial sense. Do you think if you have known any businessmen or any individuals who have lost a business, you think of the grand scale and the significance of financial and material loss that a business goes through in receivership. It's not insignificant. Paul says, it's not that I have misplaced all of this stuff. He says, I have suffered the loss of it. Verse 8. And then he goes on and he climaxes with this phrase, and I do count them but dung. That which he valued most, he says, and he now realizes was positively dangerous. I count it but dung. And in all of this, in this progression, in Paul's mind, there is this manifestation of the change that was wrought in Paul's heart. When he lived for the things of religion, for the things of the world, Paul had status, Paul had standing in the community. Paul was a man of influence and intelligence. And he gave it all up. And he counted it all as positively dangerous, as dung, that he might win Christ. That he might win Christ. And I ask myself the question tonight, and I ask you the question tonight. Do you know, as a professing Christian, the progression that Paul identifies for us here? Do you understand and can you appropriate to your own heart? And is there that symmetry between Paul's heart, as we look in verse 15? As many as be thus minded. That's you. Paul asks you the question tonight. Do you know this progression? Do you know this change that has been wrought in your heart? That when you got saved, you counted all those things but loss. How many Christians, professing Christians, when they got saved, when they were brought to Christ, they counted it all but loss? But they can't go the next step and say, yea. And I do now count it but loss. How many Christians do you know? How many Christians do I know? And apply it to our own lives also. That's that when we got saved, or when we had that fresh vision of Christ, and we culled certain things in our lives, we cut out certain activities in our lives for the cause of Christ, for the peace of mind and conscience, for the desire to follow after God in holiness of life, in pursuit of God. And we have, by our actions, made the statement that that was a wrong decision. Because we have gradually and incrementally brought them back into our lives. And beloved, our lives are filling up with the things of this world that we once thought of as loss. And the ship is filling up. And the Christian experience, the Christian life, the Christian effectiveness is sinking in the sea of worldliness, because the world is creeping in again. We could at that time say we counted it all, it has been counted as loss. But we do not say now, I do now count it as loss. And we certainly do not say that we count it as dung.
lives are filled with the offal of society, with the dung of society. When Paul says here that I may win Christ, I believe there are three things that we need to learn from this. First is that he had the mind to value Christ. He had the mind to value Christ. Paul makes this clear as he goes through the passage. When an individual comes to Christ, there's a change of heart. There's a change of mind. There's a repentance. And that's what repentance means. A change of mind. A turning from something to something else. It is not turning from the world into a void. It is turning from the world to Christ, who fills the emptiness that the world had been. And so when the Christian comes to Christ, when the individual comes to Christ, there is this change in his heart and life. His desires change. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. There's a change of interest. His pursuits change. He will not pursue the same activities as he once did. He will not pursue the company of the same people as he once did. He pursues the company of godly people. He pursues the company of those of like mind. But we go a step further and we say that Christianity is not brain dead. As Christians, we ought not to be brain dead. We ought not just to accept everything in the church without thought. We ought not to accept everything in our lives and to include things in our lives without thought and consideration. Paul counted. Paul reckoned. And the language here is that of the teller or the banker in reckoning, of doing his calculations. And that's what we must do as God's people. We must not accept everything at face value. We must not accept the things of the world without consideration. There is this mind to value Christ. There is the mind, and if we're going to value Christ as we ought, we will see him in contrast to the world. That's what Paul sees here. He counts all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. And so as we look at the world, as we see the sin and the debauchery, as we see the secularization of the church today, my mind, my heart pursues Christ all the more. As I see worldliness in the church, as I see theological aberrance in the church, as I see the church dwindling in its organization, in its theological accuracy, my heart and my mind determines with all the more clarity and with all the more zeal to be more definite in my theology, to be more zealous in my purity. Because I make a calculation. Not only as a Christian, but as a church goer, as a church lover, and as a pastor. And there's calculations we must make. Our minds must be active. Dr. Kearns used to say that Christians are prone to leaving their brains in the parking lot when they come to church. And from what I hear in many churches, that's probably where they should be. Because they're brainless sermonettes. People are not required to think in many churches today. But we as Christians must think. We must calculate. We must understand. And if you do not understand who Christ is, and if you do not understand
what Christ is, and if you do not understand what Christ requires of you, how then can I, as a pastor, expect you to live in the world? But the church, the evangelical church today, has got it the wrong way around. They tell people how to live without giving them the understanding of how to do it. And it's everything is turned on its head, where the practical is magnified and the theology that backs it up is minimized. And people are practicing something here that they know nothing about. They have no understanding. But we as Christians, as God's people, must have a mind to value Christ as he is revealed to us in the scripture. Secondly, we must have the purpose to gain Christ. The purpose to gain Christ. And this is, in essence, what Paul is saying here. That I might gain Christ. We must have that purpose. It's not a theological desire. It is not simply a theological statement. It is a purpose of mind and heart to gain Christ. It is simply to appropriate Christ to ourselves. Now, I said earlier in my introduction concerning this idea that Paul would have, if we are won by Christ, if Christ has won us, if Christ has come and brought us to himself, what does it mean that we might win him, that we might achieve him? We believe as biblicists in a monergistic justification. It is God who justifies us. Without our aid, without our endeavor, it is God who laid hold on us as individuals. It is God who arrested us in our sin. It is God who awakened us to our sin. It is God who quickened us from our sin. And it is God who gave us the faith to the regeneration and the power to exercise faith in him. Salvation is a work of God alone. It's an act of God alone in justification. But once we have been brought to that point, there is a gracious synergism that comes into play in the Christian's life that demands the Christian to lay hold on Christ. That demands and obligates the Christian to seize Christ for the need of his heart. There is this gracious working in our hearts as God's people that draws us to him. That desire that draws us to him, we must nurture. That is our work. That is our labor. That personal sanctification is our work as God's people. God has given us the means whereby to do it. He has given us the tools to do it with. We must use those tools. We must do something. We must work. We must labor. We must spend and be spent in order to lay hold on him, in order to seize hold upon him, in order, as Paul puts it here, to win Christ. That's our job. That's our duty. It's important that we must do this, that we lay hold upon him. There is, I believe, in every Christian's heart, the insatiable desire for Christ. This is the nature of saving grace. As we saw before, a few weeks ago, saving grace is unrelenting. It brings Christ continually before our eyes. It brings Christ before our hearts. If we're saved, if you're a Christian at all, the Spirit of God will bring Christ before you. By way of the Word, by way of your conscience. Because saving grace is unrelenting. It does not leave you to yourself. It pursues after you. But we are so prone to wander and prone to ignore that speaking of the conscience, prone to run from the pursuit of Christ. But Paul says here, we must seek to win Christ. Now, it is important that we do not get confused between the desire to gain Christ and other motivations of the heart and emotions of the heart. Paul is not speaking here of zeal, per se. He's not speaking of zeal in the work of Christ. He is not speaking of love for Christ. Paul is not speaking of a knowledge of Christ merely. All these things are part of the process of winning Christ. But Paul is speaking here of gaining Christ. Christ. You could have a knowledge of Christ and not have Christ. You could have a zeal for Christ and not have Christ. You could have a love for Christ and not have Him. Many a Christian is walking afar off who has a love for Christ. Many a Christian struggles with gaining Christ and getting to that close, intimate relationship with Christ. Yet they have a love for Him, they have a zeal for Him, but they never really know what it is to gain Christ, to appropriate Christ to the life. Paul is speaking of the desire for Christ Himself. Not a knowledge of Christ, not a love for Christ, not a zeal for Christ's work, but Christ Himself. As He is revealed to us in the Word. Melanchthon said, to know Him in the intimacy of personal trust and surrender is to know His saving benefits. To know Him in the intimacy of personal trust. To appropriate Christ. To apply Christ and His work and His person to every area of life, to every aspect of life, to every action in life. To bring Christ from the mind. To bring Christ from the Scripture. To bring Christ from the theological books and make Him applicable in the heart and life. It is not simply to understand who He is. It is not simply to understand what He is. It is to practice who He is. And to practice what He has done for us. I.e. bought us a righteousness. It is through that intimacy with Him that enables us in the trials of life, in the circumstances of life, to exercise faith, to appropriate Christ to that circumstance, to factor Christ into all of life. That's what it means to live by faith. That's what it means to live by faith. And how apt we are to determine our own strength and to determine with the accoutrements of society, to determine with the material things that we have gathered around us, whether they be good or ill in themselves, but to seek to get our help and our aid from those without approaching Christ. I think it was Spurgeon, the quote just comes to my mind. I think it was Spurgeon who said that many a mathematical problem was solved by an approach to Christ. And he was simply speaking of the trials of the normal circumstances of life and an individual sitting there struggling through a math exam and getting his mind or her mind so caught up and tangled up
in the problem itself. But if it was Spurgeon, he was saying many a problem such as that was solved by simply backing off from the problem and approaching Christ. Approaching Christ. My friend, we as God's people can be so tangled up in our problems, can be so tangled up in the circumstance of the present, that we miss to see Christ, that we fail to see Him. But to win Christ, is to back off from our circumstances and to seek by God's grace to see them objectively as Christ sees them. That is what it is to seek or to win Christ. The pursuit, the purpose to gain Christ. There's lastly the sacrifice to pursue Christ. And there is this divine logic that we see in the passage that plays out in the Christian's life. Certain things that the Christian must lose in order to gain. You think of the mariner. In ancient times, of course it's the same today, I'm sure, the mariner would throw over the cargo in the boat in order to save the bodies on the boat in the storm. And while that might be a precious cargo, yet the lives of the men on the boat are more precious. And there are certain things that we must lose in order to gain. And this is what Paul means when he says that he counts all things but dung. Paul says there are certain things that are not merely impediments to the Christian's progress. He says there are certain things that are positively harmful. Those things that we have in the world, whether it's houses or cars or material things, they are spiritual liabilities. Beloved, have you ever looked upon the material things that you have? Have you ever considered each material item that you have, done an inventory of your material gain and goods in this world, whether they're good or ill, whether they're legitimate? Have you ever looked upon them as spiritual liabilities, as things that can hinder you from drawing near to God? Paul says, all of those things, I counted as spiritual liabilities, I counted them as dung. They were dangerous. They were dangerous. Paul says, I'm sacrificing them that I might win Christ. That I might win Christ. My friend, conversion is no normal experience. And once you're converted, life is no normal experience. There are certain demands of us as God's people. Because of this gracious salvation, there are certain demands of us to live for Him. In pursuit of God. In pursuit of godliness. We read so often of the Puritans and we read the material of the Puritans. But how many of us, in all the material that is sold on Puritan theology, how many of us are prepared to be sacrificial like the Puritans were? To sacrifice for Christ. They might have been mocked and scorned in their day, but the legacy of the Puritans lives today. Because they sacrificed all to win Christ. 400 years later, the legacy of the Puritan era is still alive. Because those men and women sacrificed everything to know Him. To know Him. Let's bow in prayer.